We're official now, guys, so.
Session number eight, September 18th. So what I'd like to do is read, go through some scriptures in John 14 through 17. Not in order, but sort of going here and there, but starting in chapter 16, and as you may remember, Jesus talks, and he's on the eve of his arrest and trial and crucifixion and resurrection, and so he's giving them his final words on earth. And he's also, of course, in chapter 17, talking to the Father about this whole situation and what will be in the future for them. And so I just wanted to try to get across a few crucial things here in light of what we've been talking about before, in terms of Jesus living in us and expressing himself through us. And there's some important perspectives here. As you know, he talks a lot about the Holy Spirit, because he is about to leave physically. So he is telling them, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I'm going to send the Spirit. And so we need to remember that the day of Pentecost in the coming of the Spirit is actually an action of Christ. And remember, Peter said, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. So in other words, the action of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost was the Lord Jesus sending the Spirit as he promised. And in 2 Corinthians 3 it says the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So this is the Spirit comes as it were in the place of the physical Jesus, but then Jesus becomes physical in an important sense through us. In other words, we are remaining on earth as the body of Christ, which is a metaphor, but it's also a reality. It's not just a picture. We are the body of Christ on earth. Obviously not his physical body, which is at the right hand of God, but he has ordained for his people on earth to be his physical expression of himself on this earth. And that's a staggering thought, but it's true. So I'd like to start in John 16, 7, where he talks about the coming work of the, I'm sorry, verse 5, 16, 5, where he talks about the coming work of the Spirit. And he says, now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you even asked me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So this is a pretty pivotal remark about the work of the Holy Spirit in the coming times when the Lord would send him on the day of Pentecost. Now, what I'd like you to see here is the Christ-centeredness of the work of the Spirit here. And he's primarily talking about the work of the Spirit with reference to unbelievers, people who are outside the faith. And so he mentions three areas: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And notice how all three of these are Christ-centered. Of sin, because people do not believe in me. So this is the sin that people need to be convicted of by the Holy Spirit, is that they do not believe in the Son. And there's a lot of confusion here, because some people teach that in a very unhealthy way, I think, because I'm not ruling out the possibility of what I'm about to say, but to make it a rule, to make it a method that you have to use is incorrect. But many people will say that before you preach the gospel to people, you should preach the law. And the law is what makes them feel their sinfulness, and that drives them to Christ. But that is not what this passage says. It says that the Holy Spirit, it doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit will take the law and show people how sinful they are, and then they'll come to Christ. Simply, it is the Holy Spirit will convict them about sin because people do not believe in me. That is the sin that people need to be convicted of. And I think, again, as we talked earlier about conscience and everything, people are in the image of God. People are not rocks. They are made by God. They have a connection to God, even though they suppress that fact. So the point is that because people are God's image bearers, even though they are fallen and sinful, the point is that if you tell the people, you know, you're liars, you're adulterers, you're drunkards, you're whoremongers, whatever you say to them, it's certainly not shocking that some of those people are going to feel convicted, because they're already in the image of God. And when you tell them that it's wrong to steal, there's something in them that bears witness with that. They know that's wrong. Remember, Paul said their conscience accuses them or excuses them in Romans 2. So my point is this. You can get people convicted of sin very easily by preaching the law. Because when you do that, people are going to feel, probably squirm a little and feel like, yeah, you're right. I am indeed a sinner. But don't you see that you can get people convicted about many sins, but if they're not convicted about the sin of not believing in Christ, it's all for naught. And that's what's confusing, because people get convicted about sins, and people automatically assume that that's a work of the Spirit. And I'm suggesting that doesn't prove anything. You don't even need the law to convince people they're sinners, because you could just say verbally, with no reference to Exodus 20 or anything, it's wrong to steal, just as a principle. And some people might squirm, you know, and feel uncomfortable. So people will feel guilty about things just because they're in the image of God. Now, granted, some people, as Paul says, have a hardened conscience, and they may be past feeling, where you could say stealing is wrong and adultery is wrong, and they just sit there and they don't even give a rip. You know, sure, there are people like that. But most people will feel a bit guilty when you hit them with where they're short. But my point is that Jesus says the key sin that the Holy Spirit will reveal to people is that they need to believe in Him. If you find a person who is convicted about, I need the Son, I need the Lord, then that's an indication that the Holy Spirit is dealing with them. Now, how that happens is a million different ways. Well, all I'm saying is that that's the bottom line, is that they need Jesus. They realize they do not believe in Him. Then the second thing is righteousness. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no more. So in other words, Jesus is the righteous one. He's the pure one. He never committed a sin. He's leaving physically and going to the Father. So how is righteousness going to be revealed to people? If he as the righteous person is away, he's gone, he's taken from us. Well, the Holy Spirit is going to reveal to people that they need righteousness. They need the righteousness of Christ to cover them, because He went to the Father, where you can see me no more. So the one that we can see no more, the Spirit is going to reveal to people that they need a righteousness that is outside of themselves, a righteousness that will cover them with a white garment and make them, as Paul says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because they are covered by the blood and the righteousness of Jesus. And thirdly, about judgment, because the prince of this world is now condemned. And so that's the third aspect, the fact that the evil one has been, you might say, his ability to rule over everyone is going to be broken by the Holy Spirit's work in people, and the prince of this world is condemned. I'd like to go back to John 12, 31 to amplify that a bit. John 12, 31, well, 30. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be cast out. But I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all kinds of people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So in other words, here Jesus makes the remark that when he dies, the prince of this world is going to be cast out. That's the Greek word. It's ekbalo, which is the same word used, of course, when he cast out demons. So when Jesus died on the cross, the prince of this world was ekbalo. He was thrown out. His power was canceled. Now, it doesn't mean he doesn't exist, but it does mean that after the cross, his ability to deceive the nations is broken. Because up to the time of Christ, the devil deceived all the nations except Israel, who had some revelation. But now, after the cross, the gospel is going to go out to all the nations, and he will no longer be able to keep the nations under his sway. So now we can go forth into the world and sow the gospel seed, and the Lord will give fruit from every tribe, kindred, and tongue. John 12, 30 and 31. And this is a huge subject, and it's not our point to go into it a lot right now, but I think you folks, coming out of your background, which is a little different than mine, it seems to me that a lot of Christian traditions give way too much place to the devil. Mm-hmm. There are groups, as you know, that try to find a devil under every rock and every place, and they're focusing on deliverance and getting demons out of people and all this kind of stuff. And of course, like everything, just like Pharaoh's servants imitating the miracles that Moses and Aaron did, of course there's always counterfeits of the real thing, but my point is that it just seems like too many Christian groups give too much time to the devil. They give too much space to him, and they give him too much power, and they don't deal with John 12. Now is the prince of this world ekbalo. He's thrown out. In other words, there's something definitive that occurred on the cross that we really don't realize the implications of that, and I think it has implications for how we look at the devil and his work. And Peter says he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But the point is, there has been a change after the cross, and remember 1 John, it says he came to destroy the works of the devil. So something happened when Jesus died that definitively broke the sway of the evil one, so that the gospel could go to all the nations, and that needs to be reckoned with. And the devil ends up being, again, another marketable entity for people to make money off of and become commercialized, you know. So people specialize in demon ministry or, you know, all that. And it's like, you know, it's just something strange about all that. There's just too much emphasis on evil. So this threefold work of the Holy Spirit, and as you can see, it's This is primarily with reference to unbelievers, people who have not believed. So this is what the Holy Spirit is going to do in the gospel age, is show to people that they have not believed in the Son, that they need a righteousness, and that the prince of this world has been condemned as a result of what Jesus did. And that's why Paul can say the power of sin will no longer have dominion over you. In other words, when we come to Christ, we're not going to be perfect in this age, but the power of evil has been broken in the Christian life. In other words, we were crucified with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we were raised with Christ, so we have a new life. So Paul can say, sin will not have dominion over you. And literally in the Greek, it's sin shall not lord it over you. You have a new Lord. Doesn't mean we don't struggle with sin, but it is to say that the power of sin has been broken in the believer's life. And he does, as Paul says in Romans 8, you are not debtors to live after the flesh. In other words, a believer does not have to live after the flesh because of the work of Jesus in his life. Any comments or questions on that before we go to another section? I came out of a tradition that was very heavy on law preaching. I don't know, have any of you heard of Ray Comfort?
Yes.
Right, well, Ray Comfort teaches this thing about that you have to preach the Ten Commandments before you preach Christ, and that he believes that you'll eliminate phony converts and he believes that evangelicalism in general is producing shallow converts, and I think he's right. But his answer to that I don't think is correct, because he ends up putting all the emphasis on the Ten Commandments, and you have to preach those, get people plowed up about how sinful they are, and then you tell them about Christ. Well, anyway, that's the kind of tradition I came out of, and I reject that. I don't see that anywhere in the New Testament. There's no example in the Book of Acts where they took the Ten Commandments and preached those to people. They preach Christ and him crucified and raised, both to Jews and Gentiles. There are approximately 13 contexts in the Book of Acts where the gospel was proclaimed to Jews and Gentiles, and there's not one example where they ever preached a commandment to anybody and said, you're a liar, you're a thief, or anything like that. They didn't do that.
I thought it was a cultural thing, because we have lost so much of our Western civilization, our sense of who God is and what the Bible is all about.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's what I've heard, that, you know,
yeah.
In order for people to understand, you know, like if you were to tell a Bible story about Noah and the Ark or something along those lines, and a lot of children today don't know those stories because
right.
They have not been brought up with any kind of sense of
right.
The scripture or Bible characters or
right.
stories. And I thought that was the premise of that, was because people don't have that awareness anymore. So you give them that kind of background, and then you bring the gospel in, I guess.
Right.
But
of course,
I see where you're
but,
coming
yeah.
from. I know what
but
you're
Ray
saying.
doesn't say you need to tell stories about Noah. He focuses on the Ten Commandments.
Right, right.
So, I mean, I have no trouble talking about the biblical narrative stories, but to focus on the Ten Commandments to me is a method that is without precedent anywhere and is really confusing. In other words, again, why aren't we satisfied with Jesus? Why not preach Jesus? What is more convicting than take up your cross and follow me? Any of you that doesn't forsake mother and father, etc., is not worthy of me. I mean, what could be more convicting and piercing than the demands of Jesus on the life? So why do you have to go to Exodus 20, which relates to another Exodus, the old Exodus?
Right, right, right.
I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. Why would you go back there? Why not go to the new Exodus and proclaim Jesus and him as crucified and buried and raised, and the Lord, let the Lord take that and convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that, to me, is what you find in the book of Acts. They preach Christ. Right. And when Paul went among the Gentiles, he didn't use the Torah. He showed them creation. He said, God has made all these things. He's given you fruitful crops and all, and now he commands you to repent. And so he, in Acts 14 and 17, when he talked to Gentiles, right, he used the creation as a starting point with the Gentiles. He didn't go to the Old Testament. He went right to what God made. He made you, and therefore we ought not to think that God is a rock, because you, even your own poets say that right, we are his offspring. So, yeah, it's the focusing on Exodus 20 that bothers me, because to me that's very confusing, and all it does is perpetuate more misinformation rather than what really needs to be put in front of people.
Sounds like another attempt to have a formula.
Yeah, oh, definitely, yep, yep.
Well, I think what you were saying is people are familiar with the Ten Commandments sometimes, whereas they're not familiar with Bible stories. Is that what you were getting at? Or?
They're not familiar with the Bible at all.
Okay.
You probably can, you know,
right,
talk people to a grade school child and you can ask them, oh, you know the story of David and Goliath, or do you know about Moses, you know, going mm-hmm. up on the mount to get the Ten Commandments, or Noah and the Ark, or Adam and Eve, or, you know, the creation story, or any of that, and most of them have no knowledge of these things
right,
at all.
Yep.
And so how do you try and talk to them about these things when there's no knowledge, you know, and in order to explain who God is and what the scriptures mean and who Jesus is, you know.
Yeah. Well, it appears
I've heard that.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know how true it is, but I've heard that.
Well, there's some truth to that, but Paul didn't seem concerned about where the culture was at in terms of understanding God. I mean, in Athens, you know, he just said, "You guys have an unknown God here, and I'd like to tell
this
you
is,
about
this
unknown." Yeah. And right, so Paul just used cultural icons
right,
to
right,
sort of start the conversation, and.
Right.
And I think we should do that. There's things in our culture that we can use as springboards to talk to people about the gospel.
Sure.
Knowing Bible stories isn't really that, is not where Paul started or anything. I mean, he didn't care whether they knew the Old Testament narrative or not. Obviously, the Jews knew it,
yeah,
but the Gentiles wouldn't know it. So he didn't seem concerned to fill them in on that. He just started with God made you, he made everything, and he commands you to repent. You know, that's pretty much what he said. And his touchstone with Gentiles was the image of God. In other words, these people are image bearers, so that he can tell them about God, and there is a witness there, even though they suppress it and worship reptiles and that kind of thing, and so they've perverted. But the point is they're still in touch with God because they're in his image, even though fallen and marred. So again, I think we as it relates to what we call evangelism, then I would just say John 16 that talks about the work of the Spirit is Christ-centered, and we need to be Christ-centered in our approach to unbelievers and share Christ with them, and the Spirit is going to take the things of Christ and disclose that to people. That's what we need to be doing. Now, again, as I said earlier, I'm not against, if you're talking to a self-righteous person who thinks he's, you know, better than everybody else, as led by the Lord, I have no problem with maybe hitting them with, well, let me ask you, if you think you're so lily white, have you ever told a lie or, you know, or something like that? I mean, I have no problem with that, but that's not a formula. That's a spirit-led thing for that person, and then the next person I may have a totally different approach. So we just want to be spirit-led in our sharing of Jesus with people. And if you're talking with a woman at the well, that's a totally different deal than talking with a Pharisee. In other words, there's a difference, big difference. If you're talking with somebody like Scott, that's going to be different than talking with, you know, a lot of other people, you know. So right.
Well, now you mentioned about the, have you ever told a lie, and there's so many people today that you see nothing wrong with, there isn't any conscience.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of the conscience is gone completely.
I think when they lay down at night, though, a lot of them do reflect on some of these things, but outwardly they can try to hide it. But
right.
I think they know that there's something wrong. Okay, next let's go to John 15 and talk about the story that we commonly have heard for sure is the vine and the branches in John 15:1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a person remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So I think, again, it's important to remember this these words of our Lord, because there's nothing more fundamental than our union with him by faith. And the agricultural image that he uses here is very graphic. In other words, he's the vine, we are the branches, and obviously that we know in the plant world that it's organic, it's a living relationship, and the branch can do nothing without the nourishment from the vine. In other words, there's a connection there that is so vital and fundamental. So Jesus is saying that he is the vine, we are the branches, and our life comes from him. Our very life, moment by moment, comes from him. Not just life in terms of breathing and sustaining physical existence, but life in Christ. Life, eternal life is what it's called. You know, abundant life. All the times he mentions life. Life in me. So this is a crucial perspective that we need to have worked into our hearts, because out of this comes everything I've been talking about in our times together. Everything assumes that Christ is, as it were, attached to us in a spiritual way, and that we are the branches. He is the supply, and our very life comes from him. We can do nothing without him. We can't be fruitful without him. We have to be fed by him every moment of every day. And so this is the main thing I want to point out here, is that when some of these other verses we're going to read in John 14 and 17, this is the backdrop, is that there's a living, vital relationship between the Son and the body, that we are his body on earth, and each one of us is a branch that is attached to him in a spiritual sense, and our very life flows from him. Not a trickle, not a stingy kind of thing, but abundant life flows from him. And he says, out of those who believe in me will come rivers of living water. So we're not talking about some little stream or, you know, a little trickle. We're talking about a gushing kind of image. Life coming out of us. Not because of anything in us, for sure, but because of him. And because his life is full, his life is powerful. And that life is we are attached to it. So to me, this is the fundamental perspective then of our life during each day that we are allowed to be on this earth, is that he is working in us. we want to constantly ask him to be make us fruitful, and that his life will come through us, and he was not going to give us a stone or a scorpion when we ask him for that. He is going to give us his life. We already have his life, and that's another thing that has to be emphasized. This is not something, as you can tell by the image, it's not something that the branch has to conditional. It's not something where the branch has to do A, B, and C in order to get the life. There's no formula here. It's an organic living relationship. The life is there. It isn't something we have to open a gate to let it in that we have to do. It's up to us to do it. It's not conditioned on our performance or our actions. It's a relationship. It's a living relationship with the vine, and the vine's life is being pumped into us, as it were, and coming out, and we are fruitful. And I'm suggesting to you, as I have in the previous sessions, you see, that when we come together, then that life that is coming through us day by day should then be coming out in the gathering of the saints, that we should be expressing the life of Christ to one another, that he is working in each one of us uniquely, not like puppets or clones, but each one of us in the unique way, in light of our individuality and our who we are, he works through us. And then, as Paul said, each one of you has a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So we come together, we express that life to one another. But here's the point, of course, as you guys would already acknowledge. Why is it that sometimes when we come together, that life doesn't seem to be flowing? In other words, maybe it seems a little dry. Well, again, we shouldn't see that as a condemnatory kind of a thing. But what we need to see is that as we reflect back on the past days, has Christ been at work in our life? How has his life been coming to expression in me? How has my communion with him been, and all that kind of stuff? Then when we come together, there should be something of the life of Christ from the past days to come to expression in the meeting. So in theory, we should all come with rivers flowing out of us. And of course, we know that isn't always true, but I'm just suggesting that it's not because the Lord is stingy, and it's not because the Lord is withholding something from us. It's because we need to be more conscious of what's going on, and we need to be more open to his life. We need to be more sensitive to his life, and we need to see that he is living his life through us. That's the point. And we should therefore come together and be able to be fruitful in our interaction with each other. And again, everything I've just said is totally unpredictable. You can't put it in a box. You can't wave a wand to make it happen. It's something that is life. And that's what makes it so exciting, is that we can come together and see him work, just as we did even today in what happened in our gathering together, with even some unexpected twists. So you never know what is going to happen. And that's the beauty of it. Any comments or questions on that perspective? In light of John 15, we can probably understand why, given the realities of our walk, how easy it is for Bible teachers and all to try to come up with formulas, and they think they stumble onto something, you know, and they'll teach, you know, that if you do A, B, and C, then you'll be fruitful and you'll something will change and happen. But the organic life of Jesus, the vine, and we, the branches, defies formulas. You just cannot put it into a box and market it and commercialize it and get people to follow it and turn into fruitful people. It just defies that. And that's, again, so hard for us because we all would like a little grocery list. Just tell me what to do so that I can be fruitful. Just tell me what I can do to be filled with the Spirit. Just tell me. But just abiding in Christ as the vine, again, are we satisfied with that? Is that enough? Or do we have to go beyond the words of our Lord and not be satisfied with just Him being the vine and us the branches, and looking for other props to create some kind of a life form? And that's, again, what happens when people use formulas and different things, is that you end up creating manipulation where people, I mean, again, you guys have probably seen this more than I have, but somebody was just recently talking about how when a group, like say the, I'm just using this because I know a person that was in this tradition, but in the Nazarene tradition, when after the preacher is finished and all, and he's tried to convict people of, you know, women shouldn't wear lipstick or have jewelry or something, then they call people forward to the altar, and then at the altar you confess your sins, and then you, then allegedly you're delivered or something and all that. But the point is what happens? That method becomes a way that everybody thinks that everybody has to be like that. In other words, if you don't go to the altar, then you're not spiritual. You're full of sin, or you're hiding something. And so people go up to the altar just out of guilt, you know. Yeah, and then they're repenting over things that are really stupid. They're not really sin. They're what the preacher has defined as sin. And so anyway, the point is that every tradition does that. They all have their little style of how you're converted, how you maintain the Christian life and all that. And then the people in the group all conform to that. And so then when the preacher presses the button, then they all come forward or they do whatever they're supposed to do. And so that's such a shame because it's missing the life of Christ coming to expression through the vines in a natural way with no formula, but it's something that is happening because it's a reality. Now, granted, there may be times when people need to examine themselves as if is the Lord's life really coming to expression in somebody. In other words, it's very possible that people think they're believers, but maybe they're not. So I'm not denying that. I'm not saying everybody in a church is, you know, has the life of Christ in them. There probably are some that don't. But I'm just like the writers of the New Testament, they just sort of assume that the people are believers, and then they give some warnings, you know, and all that. But they don't go around questioning, you know, you better look at your heart, you know, and find out if you're a hypocrite. I mean, they don't talk like that. But anyway, so it's just so sad that every tradition has its formulas, and then if you fit those formulas, you think you're okay. But the reality is you may not be okay in terms of John 15, the vine expressing himself through the branches. That's organic, it's living, it's vital. It's not something you manufacture, manipulate, create. It has to come naturally through the power of the Spirit.
Another thing that strikes me, because we've been talking a little bit about this lately, is branches, they didn't do anything to become branches.
Mm-hmm.
They were produced by the vine.
Mm-hmm.
The vine produced the branches.
Mm-hmm.
And all they have to do is be branches.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the thing that I'm still, the Lord's, I feel like I'm getting, starting to get the idea, but I'm kind of on the edges of it and haven't walked in it completely yet, is how to just be rather than do.
Mm-hmm.
And doing has been such an, I mean, that was what you did.
Right.
I mean, you just did it. And
right.
It's so being is, I almost feel like I'm not doing enough, and it's because I'm trying to do too much and not just be the daughter.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Like Denise was sharing about, you know, not being able to, you know, do what she's been feeling she's needed to do through her Christian life, and struggling with some of that lately. And, you know, I think it's part of what we're all learning is just how to be that daughter or son and not be having to do the things I always thought I had to do just to be walking in my Christian walk.
Right.
You know, not even to make my pastor happy or fulfill what the church was expecting, but to keep God happy with me. You know,
right.
If I didn't pray every day, and I'd spend all day thinking, oh, Lord, I didn't, oh, I just,
right.
Please forgive me, I'm so sorry I didn't pray today. Or I read a chapter and I had a little extra time and I could have read another chapter in Psalms and I didn't do it. And then I'm beating myself up instead of just thinking, thank you, Lord, for your word and for the blessing it is to me today.
Right. Yep. So Paul's, as I mentioned earlier, Paul's in another session, Paul's basic perspective is you are something, now live like it. That's his formula. And it isn't a formula, it's an indicative and an imperative. You are something, you have the Spirit, now walk in the Spirit. And Paul certainly in that setting in Galatians 5, he warns, take heed lest you bite and devour each other. So he doesn't act like it's all automatic and all you do is walk in the Spirit and everything's hunky-dory. He says, take heed lest you bite and devour each other. So there are some concerns, but the answer to the concerns is, you have the Spirit, now walk in the Spirit, be in step with the Spirit. And if you're in step with the Spirit, he says, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So that's the basic way Paul looks at it, or to put it in Romans 6 language, reckon yourselves to be dead. So we can reckon a lot of things. Reckon yourselves to be a branch.
Yeah.
Reckon yourselves to be alive to God and dead to sin. And those aren't things, like you say, you are a branch. You don't make yourself become a branch. So you want to live out what you are. You want to be what you are. And that, to me, it seems like when we come to him with that line of thought, Lord, I am your branch.
Mm-hmm.
Please help me to be a fruitful branch and be a channel of blessing of you, an aroma of you to others. Is he going to turn that away? I don't think so. I think he's going to come to you with that kind of a humble acknowledgement of the need. And Jesus makes it so clear, you can do nothing without me. So, you know, what else could be said? In other words, if we tried to be a branch without connection to the vine, it's all futile and human effort. The vine has to be feeding the branches, and we know that his feeding is not stingy. It's liberal. It's generous, and he's taking care of his sheep. He's committed to his flock. So, yeah, those are just real important things. And like, I think you're right that so many people in the outward visible church are trying to do, and it's just they're guilty all the time and condemned often for things that God isn't condemning them for, or, you know, they're things that are imposed on them. So we have to learn to be what you are. Let what you are express itself. And I don't care for the formula or the wording there, you know, of let go and let God, because I think a lot more needs to be said than that. But nevertheless, that's a start.
Yeah.
Is letting go, stop trying to produce, and let go and let God work through you and be in you and all that. That's a springboard.
Mm-hmm.
And so many people are confused on that fundamental point. Because let's face it, a lot of visible Christianity is essentially performance-oriented. And so it's the messages and the everything that's coming to the people in the pew, you know, is you're not doing enough, you know, you failed. You know, there's very little encouragement.
Mm-hmm.
It's more, you know, we need to do more. We need to, you know, we failed miserably. And or it goes the other way, where it's all positive thinking and Joel Osteen and, you know, live your best life and all this kind of stuff, where it's just, or like Robert Schuller did, he said the cross was a plus sign. So, I mean, so they either go one way and just make everything all positive in a sort of a phony way, or it's all negative where you're not doing this, you're not doing that, and they want to condemn people. So either way, the truth is we need to be what we are. We need to live out what we are and ask the Lord to live his life through us and make us to express his life on earth as he wishes for us to do. Now, I was going to mention, this, in light of what Denise shared earlier, that and what I'm about to say, you know, in many circles would be very controversial, and I certainly don't mean to disparage the Bible in what I'm about to say, but the point is, look at how many people, and myself included, since I became a Christian in 65, and look how many people are thinking, you know, I'm supposed to have my daily devotions, and they grow up in that, and it becomes something that is like a law, and if they don't do it, they feel guilty, okay? Oh, but just to be blunt, where is there anything in the New Testament that says you're supposed to have daily devotions? I mean, where does it say that that is an inexorable law that we must do or else we're condemned, that God is not pleased with us? I mean, there's nothing about that. Okay, it doesn't mean we're supposed to disparage his word or anything, but I'm just saying the rule that has been ingrained into your conscience for 40 years or whatever, in my conscience too, is not correct. And once you get out of that, then you're free to enjoy his word without that thing. Like, I got to do this at 5 in the morning, or I have to have this moment when I'm going to do this. So,
that's
again... Right.
And I almost put it aside in a way to come to that place, to be able to find that place and not feel under that guilt and condemnation.
Right. Right.
So.
Yeah, I have to say, I have beat myself up about that more than anything else in my entire Christian walk. Mm-hmm. I know I have. And my problem is I tend to be slightly rebellious when somebody tries to force something on me. I tend to push back. And so the constant feeling that it's something I had to do every single day, it just kind of made me almost a little rebellious about it.
Mm-hmm.
And I had, so then I'm fighting that feeling like that somehow I'm failing and I'm being rebellious and have this sin to repent of, you know. So it's just, I've just been in this big catch-22 situation
right.
for so long.
Right.
Well, and it's so true what you're saying, and we've all experienced that. I mean, how many of us at one time or another have done one of these read through the Bible in a year?
Yeah, I've done it.
Right.
Yeah. And how many of you actually completed it? Maybe you did, but how many of you really got partway through and you got way behind, and then it's just
right.
this big, huge load of,
right.
oh, I got to read 20 chapters to catch up or something.
Next day it's 25.
Yeah, and it, you know, and you're,
it's
and
just
we
compound
had a
interest.
In the denomination that we were in, I don't know, Bob, if you did this or not. I know a bunch of us did, but and he's a wonderful man, you know. And he came up with this thing called SOAP. It's a read through the Bible, and you do the scripture, you do an observation, you do an application, and I can't remember what the P was.
Personalize it
or something.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a wonderful thing, but. Who in the world has a time to sit, you know, for an hour or two every day and just to be able to do that
right.
and to write down these meditations and these thoughts?
Right.
And I just, and when I first was saved, I read 10 chapters in the Bible every day
mm-hmm.
for a long time. But there came a point after a year or two where it became a legalist thing.
Yeah.
And it was a bondage then,
yeah.
mm-hmm.
because then you felt like if you missed the day before or a few chapters or whatever, then, oh no, and I gotta catch up, you
right.
know.
I
and
20.
Yeah, and then you then, but the Lord just said, hey, you know, that's not what it's about. But it helped me immensely because I became familiar with, you know, the whole transition from the old into the new and.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there were so many valuable things that I got from that. But it became a point where, no, I, and And now I'll just, sometimes I'll just say, gee, I don't know what to read. And there might be, I read a proverb every day, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And but, you know, there have been periods where, well, I don't know what I'm supposed to be reading right now.
Right.
And so I'll just kind of wait and,
right.
you know, and the Lord will kind of bring something. Well, you know, why don't you read 1 Corinthians, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, you just kind of, but you're
yeah.
free to do that.
Yeah.
And not feeling under this obligation or bondage that you don't measure up if you don't, if you're not up at 5 o'clock in the morning and you're on your knees crying out
yeah.
in prayer for, you know, a half hour or 45 minutes. And, you know, it's I think the Lord's bigger than that.
I think some of the best times I ever had with the Lord was when I was working 12 to 14 hours a day. And I was getting up at 5:30 in the morning and getting home at 9:30 at night. And I just had no energy to read the Bible or pray. Little, I mean, basically, I'd eat dinner and go to bed, and we hardly ever saw each other. And yet, I had a 45-minute time in the car.
Right, there you go.
And that, I would listen to Christian music or I'd pray. And there was actually something God broke in my heart one day, and I had to
yeah.
pull off the side of the road.
Yeah.
And cry.
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
And it was just that time in the car. And now at the same time, I was beating myself up because I hadn't been reading the Bible and praying on my knees in my bathroom or, you know, in the living room somewhere. But
right.
God
right.
used that time and probably the best time I ever had with him.
Mm-hmm.
Right, right. Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
So in light of what we've been talking about, I want to plug that into the thing that triggered Denise's comment about the early church not having the scriptures as we conceive of that, because I really do think this boils down something that we do need to think about. So if the early church was a very prosperous time spiritually, which we can't deny, and they did not have the scriptures in their pocket or anything, and while the Jewish believers would certainly know the Old Testament to some degree, the Gentiles, you know, knew nothing of all that. And the Gentiles ended up probably, as the gospel went out, the visible church became more and more Gentile and less Jewish. Then let me put it to you like this. If they had no scriptures, and the Gentile believers really had no scriptures, period. Now, there were apostles traveling around, and they could hear some things or hear of a letter that was read to an assembly or something, but I'm just saying they had no scriptures with them. How did they make it? How did they live without having a pocket New Testament? And the answer is the life of Christ, this vine and branch, was coming to expression through all these people. And they were doing very well, because they were living from the life of Christ. And it wasn't like they had to have a book in order to ensure their Christian walk. And that's hard for us to conceive of because we're used to it. But we've got to understand that the early church did not have it, and they did quite well, thank you. So, I'm not saying this to disparage the word. I'm just saying that there's something beyond having a book.
Right.
And again, as I said earlier in another session, look at all the arguing that's happened over the book. Look at all the hard feelings that have been created by people squabbling over what the book allegedly teaches. So it's like we have to be careful with this
version
book.
That you have.
What?
Or what version?
Yeah, right, right. So, as we've emphasized, the scriptures, old and new, are about Christ. And whenever people start looking at the Bible as principles to live by, or how to be a good father, or whatever, you see, it's or what it teaches about last days, or whatever, there's that propensity to go into argument, to go into, I have a different view than you do, how can we coexist? And all that. And so then you've got all these splits, many, many, many splits going on over the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So something, you know, is wrong. So if the early church did not have the Bible, as we think of it, and they did quite well, then that raises the whole issue of the modus operandi. How did they function? They functioned with the life of Christ, vine and branches, and they did prosper spiritually like that. Now, there's a book which you might want to check out. I've sold all the copies that I had of it. I need to get some more. But I actually found it in Britain in 1986, and I brought it to the States, and then somebody published it. So the title is When the Church Was Young. The original title of the book was When the Church Was Very Young, but they dropped the very and just made it When the Church Was Young by Ernest Loosley, Loosley. And in this book, it's not very big, but he just has the early church did not have, and then he has the early church had. So under the early church did not have, he goes through, they did not have buildings, they did not have clergy, they did not have a Sabbath, they did not, you know, he just goes through all that. Then he says what they did have was an experience in Christ. And he develops that and shows how their living relationship with Christ was what fed them, kept them going, and kept them pursuing the Lord in all circumstances. And I have to confess to you that when I first found the book in Britain, I was a little skeptical of it, and I thought, you know, maybe this guy's going a little too far. But now, 20 years later, since I found that book, I would have to say I agree with that book more than ever. He was on to something, and he's absolutely right about what he says. And anyway, so that's just an example of somebody who's seen this. He saw what I'm sharing with you tonight. And people like Watchman Nee and others have captured this idea of the living Christ in us and coming to expression through us. And when we appreciate that the early church functioned without almost all the things that we consider important, that shows you that there's something they had that was sufficient, and maybe we're missing that, or we need to recapture that. That's what all I'm suggesting. And I believe that the life of Christ through us as vine and branch is the fundamental thing that is sufficient to keep us going. And we do not have to create it. We simply acknowledge it and live in it. You are something, live like it. And we don't need a formula. We need life. We need his life.
I was reminded of the time when the council sent the letter with Paul and Barnabas back to the churches after the Judaizers came to come in. And it said that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. And if there's nothing in there about what they needed to learn, the Old Testament or Ten
right.
Commandments or
right.
anything else. And even that was just in terms of, because the Judaizers were trying to get them to be circumcised
right.
and all of that.
Right, yeah. Yep. And of course, I don't know about you, but to me it's always been strange mixture of things, because you've got something like immorality, which is, you know, we'd say, yeah, that's wrong. But then about the other parts, we go, what? You know, in other words, that's more Jewish
yes.
particulars.
Yeah.
And yet they just mixed them together. Mm-hmm. And we sort of think, well, wait a minute, the immorality seems a lot more important than the other things. But the point is, like you say,
yeah.
they were accommodating to the Jews. And they were trying to be all things to all people and all that. And that letter probably didn't solve all the problem, but at least it was a start. But yeah, so lastly, let's look in John 17, where at the end of, toward the end of Jesus' prayer, verse 17:20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you love me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have revealed you to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be theirs and that I myself may be in them. Other parts, you know, in the context could have been read, but this crystallizes the main thing. And that, so you see here the connection between what we might call the several layers of union, the Jesus and the Father in union, and then us and Jesus in union, which then brings us in union with the Father, and then the emphasis on oneness, 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 that they may be one. And then the whole idea of connecting that to the watching world, that the world will know that you sent me because of their oneness. So again, this is pretty heavy, you know, thing to think about, that as just as we saw the new commandment, the world will know you are my disciples by your love one to another. Now he's saying that the world will know that Jesus was sent by the Father if by our oneness. So the fragmentation that has certainly occurred is not a good reflection of all of this. But again, we can't change everything out there. All we can do is, as much as lies within us, contribute and be in step with what is the, in line with this vision that we're reading about. But again, notice those phrases, I and them and you and me. So in other words, there's that life again. Jesus is in us, and Father is in Jesus, and all of this is a living oneness, and that's what is to be expressed through us to a watching world. And so again, this is so beautiful. And again, like Catherine said, we don't create this. We don't make it. It's already there. In other words, the unity is not something we accomplish. The unity is already there. The oneness is a reality. But however, we can certainly violate that oneness. We can certainly contradict it. But as Paul says, walk worthy of the calling by which you've been called. And then he goes on to reflect the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, etc. So we're to walk worthy of this unity that is presented here. And that's all we can do, because I can't make you walk in it, you can't make me walk in it, but we can help each other walk in it and be as faithful as we can to reflect that oneness, that the world may see that the Lord was sent by the Father. So the life of Christ through us is a foundational, fundamental reality that we need to reflect more upon and realize that this is the feeding, this is the focus of things. And if we miss this, then it's so easy to get off into other things. But this is what feeds, as Jesus said, I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. In other words, we're talking about what we traditionally call evangelism. And so apparently all of this is connected to that. In other words, how do we bear witness to the Son? It's through this I am in them and you and me. In other words, it's that oneness, the life that is being expressed is what draws people to inquire, what is the hope that you have in you? And then we're able to give an answer for that hope. So those are just some thoughts, and I, you know, again, I can't put it, you know, into a nice box and sell it to you or anything. All I can do is tell you that we are something, now live like it, and the life of Christ is generous, it's not stingy, and if we ask the Lord to get us in line with this, I'm sure he will do it. He's not going to give us a stone or a scorpion. So those are some thoughts to me that tie in a lot of what I've said in the other sessions, that we're really talking about the life of Jesus being lived through us, and that in the early church, that was sufficient for the believers to walk in without a lot of the accoutrements that we associate with the Lord's ecclesia. And so we need to be satisfied with that, and what else can we desire more than Jesus? And we want to pursue Jesus with one another and be a comfort to one another and come alongside one another to help one another stay on the straight and narrow and follow the Lord together. And that's what it's all about. So I'll stop there and ask if you have any further comments or questions.
Going back to the idea of a formula, I guess I've always felt that the law itself was a formula.
Mm-hmm.
The Pharisees, especially the Pharisees, were trying to implement, and basically, any kind of formula that man comes up with is not going to work.
Right. Right, it's a good point, because you don't usually think of the law as a formula, but that really is what it boils down to in terms of how the Pharisees and all used it. In other words, it became a way to be pleasing to God, a way to make yourself better than others. You know, it became all these things. And so it was really, of course, they perverted it. That wasn't the law's fault, but it was the fault of the people. But the point is, the law is such that it's do this and live. And if you don't keep it, you're cursed. That's the truth. And cursed is the one that doesn't do these things 24/7. And that's the danger of people putting themselves under formulas and laws. Because Paul says, if you put yourself under circumcision, you become a debtor to do the whole thing. So again, you can't pick and choose. You can't, I'm just going to pick.
If you break one point, you broke a law.
Right, and if you break one point, then you're guilty of everything. And so, like Paul says, the law brings curse. That's the only thing it can bring. And yet so many people are in various shades of law. You know, they're trying to do something to make God pleased with them, and they don't realize that he's already pleased with them in Christ, that Christ is the pleasure of God, and we are in him, and he in us, and therefore he accepts us, and we're accepted in the Beloved. And no one can pluck us out of his hand, and that's the beauty of it. End session 8,
yeah.
I guess.
I was sharing with the group before you came, was that our last time together before John was here, that I feel like that I'm like a person who's walked into a room and you catch a smell and you think, that what is that? And it's just fleeting, but you've caught it a little bit, and that's how I've been feeling about the kind of things where you're getting deeper into, and about the life of the group, the organic church and life in, and how our life is in Christ. And we talk a lot about organic church, but what it boils down to is not the church.
Right.
Still,
right.
It's the life in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And the aroma's getting stronger.
Right. You could probably, I don't know if you have already, but I believe you can find on Frank's website the message he gave on living by the indwelling Christ, and that would be a good one to check out.
Is that the second one on Romans?
Is it the Romans 8 teaching?
Well, that's close to
it,
but I think that it's a different one than that.
Maybe,
but he certainly did deal with that in Romans 8. But
living by the Spirit.
Okay, right. Yeah, there's one called Living by the Indwelling Christ. And that's a very good, that one's a little older,
okay.
But it's very, very good along the lines that we've been talking about.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Living the word.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I'm going to go to sleep there, but
yeah, we need to get him home and get him.